Very good to be here with my Georgia brothers, though I'm still a Georgia brother. I'm just a foreigner in a strange land.
Only God's country, brother.
Right, yeah. Yes, says the native of the heart of Dixie. I was asked to give the devotional this morning, and of course, my hope and prayer is that it will be greatly exercising to our hearts, and not merely and only cerebral. So with that in mind, let's just go to our Lord in prayer, and let's commit this to Him. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, You are holy. You are holy in all that You are, in all that You do. And because You are holy God, You command us, Your people, to be holy. And as Your under-shepherds, whom You have set apart to shepherd Your flock, we especially are given a great task, a great responsibility, to pursue holiness before those in our charge by example, to be models to them of what living holy lives really means, by the work of Your grace, for the praise of Your glory, for the good of Your church. And Father, this morning, as we will consider what Your word teaches us about the killing of sin in our lives in the pursuit of holiness, as this is ground that all of us have covered in our own lives personally, privately, as well as publicly as pastors, I pray, Lord, that the ground will not be so familiar to us this morning that we will just yawn and pass it off as just merely something that we know, and that we would dare to check out. I pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to hear with a freshness the truths of Your word that call us to the pursuit of holiness. To hear these things yet again, first for the sake of our own souls, that we would be men of God who keep a close watch on ourselves, as well as a close watch on the teaching, and persist in these things that we may save both ourselves and those who hear us. But also, Lord, that we would hear these things in a fresh way for those that You have placed in our charge to shepherd according to Your heart. And so, Father, I ask in the name of our Lord, of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and for His blessed sake, and by His mediation, and through His merits, that You would give a greater anointing of the Spirit of God to clothe us in this time, that Your word would not fall to the ground for any one of us here this morning, but that we would hear, have the ears to hear, that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts this morning to take heed to those things that are spoken to us by Your word. We earnestly plead with You for these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, our holy Savior, our holy King. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, take, if you would, God's Word, and let's turn to Romans. And believe it or not, Romans chapter 8. Where we were last night. That very passionate scripture reading. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. As we consider this morning what it is to model personal holiness. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God bless the reading of His Word. When the Apostle Peter gave his instructions to the elders of the church, he implored them in 1 Peter 5:3 not to lord over or domineer those in their charge, but to be men of God who lead God's flock by example. So then, as pastors, we are called by God to set an example to those we shepherd. Our lives in pastoral ministry are to carve out, as it were, a pattern that is worthy to follow. That is the essence of our leadership. When I think often on this dynamic of pastoral ministry, aside from having much fear and quivering, there are a couple of things that persistently come to mind. First, I am a Christian before I am a pastor. I am therefore a man who has been saved by the same grace of God in Christ that every other Christian has been saved by. I enter God's kingdom no differently than any other Christian. Furthermore, the call of Christ on His disciples to be self-denying, cross-bearing, faithful stewards in all of life bears its weight on me first and foremost as a Christian before my calling as a pastor. Second, I am a Christian who is in the daily process and progress of sanctification. Like every fellow Christian placed in my pastoral charge, I cannot claim perfection in the least degree. But rather, I am a work in constant development, needing greater growth in love, wisdom, patience, meekness, and all of the graces of the Holy Spirit, while being fraught with much weakness and with remaining sin. From one degree of glory to another, then, I too am in the transforming exercise of God's grace, shaping me, pruning me, molding me more into the image of Jesus Christ. This means, therefore, that my leadership as a pastor must be a model of a man in Christ who is daily striving to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling, while ever relying on God who's working in me to will and do for His good pleasure. In other words, my growth in sanctification is no different than any other Christian, except for the fact that my sanctification is in a position of leadership. That's the exception. My sanctification is in a position of leadership. Thus, what I call on Christians to do in the pursuit of holiness as their pastor, they, the people I shepherd, must see in me an example of that pursuit. They must see and hear in me as their pastor, a Christian who is killing sin to grow in greater likeness to Christ. And while those we pastor cannot follow us everywhere we go and see everything we do, yet, brothers, they can detect in our ministry if we are men who are much with God in the pursuit of holiness. Now, that's worth repeating, because the folks that we shepherd, they're not dumb. They're not stupid people. They can detect, as Christians, as fellow Christians, they can detect if we've been much with God or not. If we really are men who are in the pursuit of holiness. So, with that said, what I want to engage for the remainder of our time is a refresher course on what it means to put sin to death. Now, the reason I call this a refresher course is because I have to assume that you, dear brothers, are already much at war with remaining sin. I have to also assume that you know a great deal about mortifying sin. There's going to be a lot of ground here that you've covered before. And yet, like Paul and Peter, I feel compelled to say, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. We learn by repetition. And when it comes to what Scripture teaches as to putting sin to death, brothers, this repetitive learning is a safeguard for our souls and our ministries altogether. Now, to begin with, let's understand what mortifying sin is not. What it's not. First, it is not covering sin up. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Second, to mortify sin does not mean to only internalize sin. If you forsake the outward practice of some evil, yet continue to ruminate on the memory of that sin's pleasure, you have not put sin to death. Third, to mortify sin does not mean to exchange one sin for another. What good is it to trade stealing for lying, or to trade gossip for gluttony? The point is, neither sin has been put to death. Fourth, to mortify sin does not mean to bypass the cleansing of our conscience. Now, this really flies in the face of a lot of modern evangelical teaching today. Part of having a good conscience is to work through the guilt which our conscience has accused us of concerning our sin. And this is a vital part in the process of sanctification, to work through the issue of our guilt. This is what John Owen's counsel, in his masterful work on the mortification of sin, Owen said, "Load your conscience with the guilt of sin." Load it up. In other words, Owen believed that the pangs of guilt were a natural and healthy consequence of wrongdoing. He declared that Christians should be ashamed of their sin. What a novel thought that is today. And Owen saw such shame as an advantage, not disadvantage, but an advantage in the work of mortification. The basis of this understanding was formed by Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Finally, to mortify sin does not mean to merely repress sin. Some people use diversions to avoid dealing with sin. They use all kinds of ways to distract themselves from dealing with the pain of a guilty conscience. They seek fleshly escape routes. That's why they turn to things like alcohol and drugs, entertainment, things just to numb them to what is really there, what's really going on internally. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this kind of repression is not good but dangerous because the sin is only going to come back stronger. To push a sin back rather than to deal with it forthrightly in the light of God's Word will not bring a true mortification. Instead, it will only create more problems as it remains brushed under the proverbial rug and allowed to fester and just simply gain more influence. Well, understanding a few things as to what mortification is not, what then is true mortification? What does the Word of God reveal as to the true nature of putting sin to death? Well, Romans chapter 8, 12 and 13, the text that we just read, answers this question succinctly. Let's read this again. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Looking at this passage from the big picture context of Romans chapter 8, Paul the Apostle is reminding every Christian that since our life is no longer in the flesh but in the Spirit, then we are no longer under any obligation to serve the flesh like a debtor. We owe the flesh nothing. We owe it nothing. Our life now as Christians is a life in service to another, namely the Holy Spirit. And the practical outworking of this devoted service to the Spirit of God is what Paul spells out in verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The specific manifestation of our moral obligation as Christians, according to Romans 8:13, is to mortify the sinful deeds of remaining sin in our bodies by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what then does it mean to put sin to death? To mortify sin? I'm going to answer this in five different ways. First, to mortify sin is chiefly a work of the Holy Spirit. This is chiefly, supremely, a work of the Holy Spirit. Notice that it is by the Spirit that we put sin to death. This is not a work that we do in our own strength. Brothers, mortification is a supernatural work. It is a supernatural work. Putting sin to death for the Christian is not moralism. It's not making New Year's resolutions and just trying to do better. Now, this is a spiritual work because it's a work of the Holy Spirit Himself. Listen to what John Owen wrote in this regard. All other ways of mortification are in vain. Man may attempt this work based upon other principles, but they will come short. It is a work of the Spirit, and it is by Him alone that we are to experience victory. Mortification from self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention to the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. The Holy Spirit is the fire who burns up the very root of lust. This is a supernatural work. And frankly, I think this is where a lot of Christians miss the mark when it comes to this, when it comes to the pursuit of holiness. they don't begin with the Spirit. They do not begin with God. They just run out and start making all of these resolutions, all of these resolves. I'm going to do this and not do that. It has not started where the Scripture starts. It's by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. Second, to mortify sin is a lifetime process for every Christian. The verb tense Paul uses for the term you put to death is a present tense. This means, therefore, that our war on the presence and influence of indwelling sin will never let up until we are taken to heavenly glory. So let's be very clear about this. There are no vacations, no weekend getaways, no breaks whatsoever from this work in the life of the believer. Brothers, we will always be having to mortify sin somewhere in our life. Always. Again, consider the counsel of John Owen. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But sin is always active when it seems to be the most quiet. And its waters are often deep when they are calm. We should therefore fight against it and be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is the least suspicion. And that's usually where we go wrong, isn't it? I've got this licked. I haven't been tempted by this in a long time. I must have total victory over this. Well, you've been reading a bad Keswick book. It's there. It's there. So, Owen tells us, sin is always acting, always conceiving, and always seducing and tempting. Who can say that he has ever had anything to do with God or for God, which indwelling sin has not tried to corrupt? This battle will last more or less all our days. If sin is always acting, we are in trouble if we are not always mortified. He that stands still and allows his enemies to exert double blows upon him without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the end. Now, that's a good word picture. We have to always be fighting. This is lifelong. Third, to mortify sin is not to eradicate sin, but to subdue it, to deprive it of its power, to break the habit pattern we have developed of continually giving in to the temptation of any particular sin. We cannot eliminate indwelling sin in this life. We can't. I'd like to, but we can't. It will be with us until we die. And if we need reference on that, Romans 7:14-25. However, in the work of mortification, we can sap sin of its strength, rooting it out, depriving it of its influence. And this is really at the heart of what it means to mortify sin. It is a lifelong process of draining sin's power and influence, which has been exerted over us. We are literally seeking day by day through the Spirit to take away everything that gives sin its strength and power in our lives. Fourth, to mortify sin is to mortify all known sin. It is to mortify all known sin. Notice in our text that we are to put to death the deeds of the body. The term deeds is obviously used in the plural. It refers to all known sinful acts, which are the manifestation of indwelling sin that remains in our bodily members. It is not therefore one sin we must concentrate on to kill. And that's usually our mistake. It's my mistake. I mean, I'm so focused on one sin that I'm seeking to put to death, that I tend to ignore so many other sins. And that's a big mistake. No, it's the deeds of the body. It's all known sin in our lives. And I emphasize known sin, because we all know that there is much that we do, much that we fail at, that we don't even see. We have blind spots. We all do. So it's what's known. It's what's known. Finally, to mortify sin is the responsibility of every Christian in the process of daily sanctification. What I appreciate so much about Romans 8:13 is that it expresses with great clarity the responsibility of the believer in the work of sanctification. Paul says, by the Spirit, you put to death. You put to death the deeds of the body. Mortifying sin is never done apart from the Holy Spirit, but it's also not the sole work of the Spirit, leaving the Christian with nothing to do in the process. The truth is, based on Romans 8:13, mortification is not what the Holy Spirit does, per se, but rather it is what He empowers us to do. It's what He empowers us to do. It is the believer who puts to death the deeds of the body as the Spirit of God gives him the strength and wisdom to carry out this work. What does this mean? Very practically, it means that God does not treat us as sticks and stones. God does not treat us as the Keswick teachers teach, as an empty glove that only needs a hand to fill it in the matter of sanctification. That is not how God treats us. Rather, we are personally and actively involved in this lifelong work as the Holy Spirit empowers us to put sin to death and live in pursuit of holiness. Consider what John Owen said on this subject regarding how the Holy Spirit actually retains our responsibility in the work of mortification. And what Owen writes here is brilliant. He says, the Holy Spirit does not so work in us that it is not still an act of our obedience. The Holy Spirit so works in us as we are able to be wrought in and upon, and yet He preserves our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understandings, wills, consciences, and affections agreeably to their own natures. He works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that His assistance is an encouragement as to the accomplishing of the work. That sounds like synergism to me. That's exactly what it is. Sanctification is a synergistic work. So, in light of these five principles pointing to mortification, based on Romans 8:13, what then is the biblical meaning of mortification? Well, it's this. Mortification is the lifelong process and work of every Christian by the divine power of the Holy Spirit to crush, sap, root out, weaken, and subdue all known manifestations of indwelling sin. That's what mortification is. But I'm not finished yet. It'd be terrible if I stopped here, because then I've just left you with good information. I have not answered the question, how do you do this? So let's get to the practical. What's the practical conclusion to the biblical definition? What's the practical conclusion to the biblical definition? I'm going to answer this in seven ways, because I've been reading a lot on the Puritans, and they just don't give you three answers. It has to be more than three. So, seven ways, biblically, of how we work this out. How do we put sin to death? First and foremost, by remembering the truth of our death to sin's dominion in our new life in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 11. Brothers, you don't get to Romans 8, 13 until you first go through Romans 6. If you bypass Romans 6, Romans 8, 13 will make no sense. Romans 6 reminds us, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be? How shall we who died to sin still live any longer in it? Or do you not know that for those of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we've been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried together with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in newness of life. What's Romans 6 saying to us? It's telling us, it's reminding us, this is what's happened to you. It's what we call the indicatives of the gospel. You cannot get with the, you can't go to the imperatives of the gospel until you first establish the indicatives. And Romans 6, 1 through 11 gives us the indicatives, at least one portion of them. We have been united with Christ in spiritual union with him, and by that union with Christ, sin's enslaving power has been broken. And that is why Paul says in Romans 6:11, so then, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You say, I don't feel very dead to sin today. Very alive to God. In fact, it's the opposite of how I really feel. Well, get rid of your feelings. Put them aside. That's not what's determining the facts here. The facts are what God has said. The facts are what he has declared. He has done in our behalf. This is what his grace in Christ has done for us. We are united with Christ, and by that union, we have died to sin's dominion. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. All that we were in Adam, our life in Adam, is dead and gone. It's dead and gone. We are now in Christ. Those are the facts. And that's got to be the foundation. If I'm going to effectively put sin to death, I have got to remember what God has done in my life. What in the world's happened to me by the grace of God? And that's where Romans 6, 1 through 11 is very extremely helpful. Second, by abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. By abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition on this text, says that the word abstaining just simply means stop it. Just stop. Just stop doing it. Walk away and don't look back. Don't be like Lot's wife. Don't be like Lot's wife. Remember, our Lord said, remember Lot's wife. That was a warning. A man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. If we're going to put sin to death, if we're going to properly, biblically, by the Spirit, mortify sin, then by the strength of the Spirit, we've just got to say no. No to it. Just stop doing it. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Third, And the third application follows immediately on the heels of the second. Third, by making no provision for the flesh. By making no provision for, that's Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Brothers, if you don't want to fall, then don't walk where it's slippery. It's really that simple. Make no provision. Do not give sin an advantage. Do not give the flesh an opportunity. That's what that means. But that's what we do, right? We give it an opportunity. We give it an advantage. Making no provision or giving provision. I was thinking about this week because I've been reading so much here lately on Civil War history, and it's the difference between Stonewall Jackson in the Shenandoah Valley campaign in 1862 and Robert E. Lee on the third day of the Battle of Gettysburg with Pickett's charge. Jackson never gave the Union any advantage, any opportunity to take his brigade.
Right.
Never. The reason that campaign was so brilliant, and if you read about it, it reads like a suspense novel, because you're like, what is he going to do next? I'll be speaking of Jackson. What is he going to do next? He had the Union with their heads spinning, because when they thought he was going to be here the next day, he wasn't there. When they thought he was going to be here the following day, he wasn't there. Where is this man? He was moving his troops at night. He was doing what was very unconventional in that day. And in fact, he was marching his troops so hard, many of them just dropped out of total exhaustion. But the point is, Jackson never gave the Union armies that were mounted up against him in the Shenandoah Valley, he never gave them a single opportunity to take him. But Lee, on the other hand, as we so well know, because we're very familiar with that battle.
Tread carefully here, brother.
We got to admit where we're wrong, brother. We got to admit where we're wrong. You know, General George Pickett never forgave Lee.
Right.
Because, and I'm not justifying Pickett for not forgiving Lee, but it was a suicide.
Right.
To march in an open field, a mile long, facing 40 battery of Union cannon. Robert E. Lee gave the Union every advantage, every opportunity to obliterate the Army of Northern Virginia. And frankly, they never recovered from that.
Right.
Well, put that into the spiritual context. We got to be careful. We've got to watch ourselves. Brothers, there could be things that we're giving advantage to with the flesh that if we're not careful, we may never recover from. What did the Apostle Paul say in that regard? I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is always a sobering text for every pastor. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. Literally, I beat my body black and blue. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We put sin to death by making no provision for the flesh. Fourth, by saturating our hearts and minds in the Word of God. Psalm 119:11, I've stored your word in my heart, Lord, that I may not sin against you. That's memorization. Psalm 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he does meditate on his law day and night. Memorization, meditation, those are practices that we should be continuing to develop. For me personally, I have a stack of 3x5 cards. I call them my prayer cards. They're full of nothing but Scripture, but specific Scripture. Not general, very specific. All those Scriptures have to do with certain sins in my life. All those Scriptures have to do with certain areas in my life where I am most weak, most tempted, and I pray through those cards daily. I am storing the Word in my heart. I want the Word to be right there. When I'm facing temptation, I need to see the Word. I need to hear God saying, this is the way, walk in it. Fifth, by continual prayer, Matthew 26:41, our Lord says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Brothers, if we're going to mortify sin, it cannot be by what we only pray in the morning and we never address the Lord on this matter for the rest of the day. Again, remember, the flesh is not taking a vacation. The flesh is not taking a holiday. We must be in continual prayer, praying without ceasing. The act of ongoing, unceasing prayer keeps us ever dependent on the Lord, who alone has the power for us to mortify sin. Six, by fixing our faith on Christ and Him crucified. That's a big one. By fixing our faith on Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 5:24 reminds us that we've crucified the flesh and its lusts only because of our union with Christ. Paul says in Galatians 6:14 that he makes his boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Hebrews 12:1 and 2 commands us to lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? By fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Our work of mortifying sin comes only as a gift of what Christ achieved on the cross. Our Lord broke the enslaving power of sin by His death in our place. Thus, through His meditation and meritorious cross work, He secured the Holy Spirit for us to mortify sin. As John Owen put it, nothing but the death of Christ for us will be the death of sin in us. Knowing this, brothers, that our old man has been crucified with who? With Christ. Lastly, by the fellowship of faithful Christian brothers who will hold us true and constant in the pursuit of holiness. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 through 13. Hebrews 3:12-13 says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sounds like the pursuit of holiness is not a lone ranger adventure. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We are not alone in this fight. We do not mortify sin as mavericks. We mortify sin as soldiers, united together in Christ's army. The bottom line is this. We need each other to stay the course that Christ has set before us. When Paul wrote what he wrote to the in Romans 8:13 and Romans chapter 6, was he writing to an individual? No, he was writing to a church. It's to a local church he was writing this. When he wrote Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, which says so much about the practical outworkings of the pursuit of holiness, of our sanctification, was he writing to an individual Christian in the city of Ephesus? No, he was writing to a local church. It was to a church that together as the church, they were to collectively pursue holiness. We need each other. We can't do this alone. And as fellow pastors, in being associational, part of our associationalism is helping each other in the pursuit of holiness. It is bearing one another's burdens in the pursuit of holiness. Because we're not meant by God to do this on our own. That's what we need to always remember and therefore pursue the fellowship of one another to help one another, to encourage one another, to put sin to death. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. Thank you that you're not playing cat and mouse with us. You're not playing hide and seek with us. When it comes to your call and your command for us to be holy, Father, you have supplied everything we need. Your grace is sufficient. And we thank you for that in Christ. We pray now that as we part from this study, Lord, give us grace not to part away from what we've heard, but give us the grace, sanctify us, to seal these truths to our hearts and to be more faithful by the working of your grace in us, strengthening us, empowering us to do that you've commanded and called us to do, to be holy, because you, our Lord and God, are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Kurt, excuse me, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
First of all, I wanted to apologize and ask your forgiveness for coming in late. Number two, you mentioned something toward the end, and I think you misspoke. You said it was through Christ, meditation, and crosswork, but I think you meant mediation.
I did, yes, I did. Thank you.
I think we all know, but I just want to clarify that.
I appreciate that. Thank you. Well, we are precise if we need to be, so thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.